Well, our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew once again, chapter 25. As we conclude this brief series in this section of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24 and 25, this morning we'll be reading verses 31 through 46. If you want to follow along in one of the Bibles that's provided there in the seat back in front of you. You can find Matthew 25 on page 831. Please listen as I read. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me, naked, you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they also will answer, saying, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help as we sit under this word this morning. Let's pray. God, indeed, these words that are before us today are hard for many of us to hear. God, I pray that despite how hard they may be to hear, that you would not let that convince us that they are not indeed true. And yet, God, I also pray, even as we might be convinced by you of the truthfulness of these words, would you give us the grace that we need to see not only that they are simply hard but true, but in actuality, would you help us to see that there is such goodness in these words? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? And would you also give us hearts to believe that those who do have eyes to see and ears to hear, that even in these words this morning, there is great comfort and even great hope for this truly great and awesome and wonderful and terrible day that is to come. God, help me as I speak to rightly and accurately say what you have put here in your word. Let anything else be quickly and eternally forgotten. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 40% of U.S. adults believe that human history is in its final days. Worldwide, like globally, 1 in 7 people believe that the world as we know it will end in their lifetime. 60% of Christians in our country believe that we are presently living in what many people call the last days. What about you? What do you think about the days that we're living in relationship to just how long this whole thing can keep going? What about you? Is this the kind of thing that you ever even stop to consider? I asked these questions this morning because these are the kinds of questions that many people stop to consider when they consider Jesus' words right here in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. These words that we've been looking at these last several weeks. And this morning, we come to Jesus' final words here in Matthew 25. When I say final words, I don't mean the last thing that Jesus is ever going to say in the Gospel of Matthew. But by now, some of you may have picked up on the fact that Matthew, the writer of this Gospel, he's arranged this whole book around these big, long sermons that Jesus preaches. It's one of the things that makes Matthew's Gospel different from all the rest. It started with the Sermon on the Mount, which we covered what seemed like almost a lifetime ago. But here in Matthew 24 and 25, this is the fifth and final long sermon that Jesus will preach here in Matthew's Gospel. And as he comes to his final words of his final sermon, it's no surprise that he lands on what you and I might call final things. Here Jesus is talking about what many people would call the end. Well, even then, it may not be exactly what you think it is, which seems to be a theme that is repeated throughout these chapters. And it's not as if Jesus just woke up one day and decided to sit his disciples down and say, I wonder what subject I'd like to deal with today. Let's just talk about the end of all things. No, everything that Jesus has been saying in Matthew 24 and 25 has been response to his disciples' question. Jesus pointed at the temple, which for them represented the center of what God was doing in the world. It represented God's presence here in the world, and they marveled at this temple. And Jesus said, you see this temple, this whole thing's coming down. So the disciples asked a question that represented what every other student of the Old Testament, what every other Jewish person at that day would have understood. They basically said, well, wait a minute, when is this going to happen, Jesus? When is this temple going to come down? And they say, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? In other words, in their mind, the destruction of this temple and Jesus coming, which they don't just mean his arrival, because in their minds, he was already there. What they mean is Jesus coming and bringing in the fullness and the finality of God's rule and reign from heaven on earth, visible for all to see, which also would simultaneously usher in, not like the end of the world, like what you and I think of when we think of like apocalypse, like the zombie apocalypse. Not like just everything goes away. But what they meant by the end was the end of this present evil age that we live in. When is this evil age gonna end? When is God gonna finally step in and put an end to all the sin, all the evil, all the injustice, all the violence, everything that you and I look around and see that's wrong with our world? When is God gonna come in and put an end to all that? That's the kind of end that they inquire about. If I could represent this to you visually, their expectation was that this evil age, this old age, would continue until one climactic moment where God would usher in his full and final kingdom for all to see. It would be the end of the age. And then after that one decisive moment, from thereafter, it would be this new age. This new age of righteousness, this new age of goodness, this new age where all the old is gone and only the new is there. And I say new age, I don't mean like new agey. I don't mean like mysticism. Another way that this is often referred to as the messianic age, the age of the Messiah, God's chosen king, the age of his rule. And what they thought it was going to be like this, one climactic moment, and then like that. And what Jesus has been saying all throughout Matthew 24 and 25 is, well, it's not really going to happen like you think. Yes, Christ has come. And not only has Christ come, but he has actually brought the kingdom with him. The kingdom has begun. In fact, the new age has actually already arrived. It's broken in on this present age in the coming of Christ. But in a way that nobody ever expected, the old age continued at the same time. In other words, what Jesus has been teaching in Matthew 24 and 25 is that there's going to be an overlap of the ages. And that overlap of the ages between Christ's first coming, where he inaugurated, began the kingdom, and his future coming, what you and I might call the end, that whole period between that time, in the end, the Bible likes to refer to as the last days. Or what some people call the end times. The whole point of what Jesus has been saying is that it's not simply that there's going to be a lot of bad things that happen that are going to tell you the end is coming. No, in fact, what he's saying is that things like war and famine, violence, all of those kinds of things are going to characterize the entirety of this age. But then, without warning, at a time that you don't know when it will happen, the end Not the end of the world as we know it, but the end. The end of this evil age that has continued. It will finally come. And it's that event, as Jesus gives his final words of Matthew 24 and 25, it's that event, that end that he describes right here in our passage today. Here in the end of Matthew 25, what we see is that Jesus' final words reveal those who finally belong to him. Just as Matthew has been showing us all along through these long sermons from Jesus, that Jesus is the one who reveals to us what we most need to know. And here in this last sermon of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, in the final words of this final sermon, what we see is that Jesus' final words reveal who finally belongs to him. That's the main way that the end is actually characterized here. The end is not characterized as the whole world simply blowing up. It's not characterized as pollution eventually choking out humanity or nuclear annihilation or overpopulation or underpopulation or populating planets all throughout our galaxy. I'm not making any statements about the possibility of any of those things happening. But the point is that that's not how Jesus describes the end. Well, the main way that Jesus describes the end here, and it can be characterized in two simple words, final separation. Final separation. And many of you, if you look down in your Bibles, there's a little paragraph heading right over this section beginning in verse 31 that might say something like this, the final judgment or the last judgment. And certainly there is some sort of judgment that's in view here, but it's not simply judgment. Jesus is not simply saying, look out, because at the end, judgment is coming. Yes, judgment is a part of this, but it's actually more than that. It's actually bigger than that. It's not simply final judgment, but final separation. I mean, Jesus describes a scene here that I think we can only see in our imagination. At this end, he says, the Son of Man will come in his glory. Not in the way that he came the first time, where his glory was concealed, it was shrouded and hidden in his humility, in his humanity. But no, now the Son of Man is coming in his open glory with all the angels to sit on a glorious throne. For his authority, for his power, for his right to rule and reign over all things to be finally visible and evident to all people. And sometimes when the Bible says all people, it means all kinds of people. But this time when the Bible says all people, it doesn't mean all kinds of people. It means actually every single solitary person ever. Maybe you struggle to even imagine this scene. I do. I don't know what the largest crowd of human beings in one place you've ever seen is. Maybe at a sporting event or a concert of some kind. Whatever it was, it pales in comparison to the scene that is before us here. This scene of final separation is universal in its scope. No one is exempt. No one can hide. Everyone will stand before him, and he will separate everyone into two groups. Look, I know that life is full of all kinds of nuance. I know that life is full of all kinds of stuff in the gray area. I know that life is full of all kinds of different people. But in this instance, on this day, in this moment, at this end, what Jesus is saying, this is Jesus speaking to us, what Jesus is saying is at the end of all this, it's all gonna come down to two different groups. This is Jesus being very black and white. He separates everyone into two different groups, and to the one on the group on his right, he says, welcome. Welcome you who've been blessed by my Father. Come into the kingdom that's been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Enter into eternal life. And to the ones on his left, now look, don't make too much of the right and left thing. To the group on the right, he says, enter into life. To the group on the left, he says, depart from me, you cursed. He tells them to enter this thing that is characterized by fire. Fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels, Jesus says. I think this scene that Jesus paints for us, it makes us uncomfortable in all kinds of ways, but I think for many of us in this room who would say that we believe the Bible, we trust these kinds of things, I think maybe it messes with our categories a little bit. We tend to think that, you know, you live on this earth and when you die, the moment that you die is when you kind of stand before the pearly gates and you get that question of why should you be let in? And if you don't answer it the right way, then you get sent to hell. And that's not the storyline of the Bible. In other words, God is not simply just operating on the timeline of your personal individual life. This is part of a grander story that God actually even set in motion before the actual foundations of this world. Before he even created the things around us, he set this plan in motion. So there's going to be a coming time where all people will face this separation at once. Some of you are like, I think it's gonna take a long time to get through everybody. I don't know exactly how all that's gonna work. I don't know what our actual relationship to time will be in this moment. I have no idea. But I also don't know that we're actually supposed to imagine this scene where every one of us kind of like waits in line and shuffles up and then Jesus is like, let me think. I don't know. All right, you're in or no, you're out. No, this actually seems to be a little bit more, I don't want to use the word instantaneous than that, but I'll put it this way. Jesus isn't doing any deliberating in this moment. He's simply just recognizing the ones who are before them in accordance with what their nature already is. Just like someone would recognize a sheep in a field versus a goat. Now, Jesus is recognizing those who are part of his flock, those who know him, those whom he recognizes, and he's separating them out from those whom he doesn't. I realize this goes against so much of what so many people believe about the kind of world that we're living in. I mean, let's just be honest. Like, this kind of thing doesn't even really seem that believable. I mean, really? A judgment day? A day at the end of all this where everything is going to actually be put right? There's so many things about the world that we live in that make it hard for us to believe this kind of thing. I mean, we look around in our world and so often injustice just continues to happen. It's not always the case like it is in so many of the Hallmark movies that we like to watch. It's not usually the case in people's individual lives that they get the justice that they want or even get the justice that they rightly deserve. So we recognize that we live in a world, we live in a universe marked by injustice. So why would we think that at some appointed time in the future, finally things are going to get all wrapped up right? I think we also struggle to believe this. Just because we often think about right and wrong almost entirely just in terms of people's individual preferences. We believe that each of us has our own kind of personal moral autonomy. Like we can just kind of set the standards for ourselves. And as long as we're pretty good matching up to our own standards, then there's no reason why any of us should ever have to worry or think or fear about any kind of assessment or judgment of being in the wrong. We also live in an age that is in many ways not just marked, but overcome by sort of a therapeutic worldview. I know it's kind of a big word, but by that I simply just mean we have this sense now that well, so much of what we do is actually just a result of our particular biology, or it's just a result of the particular negative human experiences or traumas that we've experienced. And look, we have learned a lot and gained a lot about all the things that we have learned about the way our own biology influences our lives and our own human experiences influence our lives. But I think sometimes we push it so far as to remove any sense of real human responsibility. The reality is that we can't actually sustain living in a world where we think that way. Why should you object about final justice on the basis that people in our world don't get justice if there actually is no such thing as a true right and wrong? If moral right and wrong are simply just defined by each other or even by society's changing standards, then on what grounds could we possibly ever stand and point at something that somebody else does in this world, even the most heinous evil you can imagine? On what possible grounds could you stand on to actually say, that's evil, that's wrong? And yet at the same time, there's something in every single one of us that knows. There's something in every single one of us that knows. No. There are some things in this world that I don't care who you are or what your biology is or what background that you came up with. We just know they're wrong. They're evil. Why? Well, because it reflects the reality of an objective moral standard of right and wrong that exists outside of us. And even the way that we get upset about ongoing injustice in this world reflects this thing in us where we know we're actually living in the kind of story that's not supposed to end like that. Where does that come from? It comes from the fact that that's actually the kind of story that we're in. That there is going to be a coming reckoning. There's going to be a day when God does set everything right. And maybe we shouldn't be so surprised at this, because this is how God has been revealing himself to us throughout this entire book. Our God is a God who makes distinctions, calls some things good, some things bad, and he separates those things. I mean, from the very beginning, When he makes everything, he's separating the dark and the light. He's separating the sky above and the earth below. He's separating the waters from the earth. He's separating us as human beings from everything else in creation. He told the first man and woman not to eat of the fruit of the tree so that he could separate right from wrong. And even when we disobeyed and he rebelled, even from that moment, he separated. He made a distinction between those who were his, those who belonged to him, and those who weren't, those who belonged to this world, this evil age. All this is saying is that when it comes to the end of this thing, he's going to keep separating. Only this time, he's going to fully, finally separate. He's going to put an end to this evil age once and for all. The question that you and I need to wrestle with is, well, on what basis does he put people into the right or into the left? That's the real surprising thing about this passage. Jesus' original listeners would not have been surprised to hear about a final separation. What they would have been very surprised to hear was what Jesus says this final separation is actually going to be based upon. Here we move from final separation to a surprising recognition. Jesus says to the sheep who are on the right, who are invited into the kingdom, he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." That's the basis of how he's recognizing his sheep who he separates onto the right and welcomes into his kingdom. And likewise, on the other side, on the left, he's like, "I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." I want you to notice here, both groups are surprised. Actually, both groups aren't surprised by what side they're at. Like, no one's actually saying in this story, "Wait a minute, I think I should be on this side or that side," although I'm sure that will be the case. But the surprise in this story is based on what Jesus said about feeding him and clothing him and hunger, visiting him. And both of them say, "When?" The group on the right, verse 38, they're like, "When did we do that, Jesus?" The group on the left, verse 44, they're like, "When didn't we do that, Jesus?" Jesus says, "Well, when you did or didn't do it to the least of these." For a moment here, it almost sounds like what Jesus is saying is that the final separation that he makes between all people, this right and the left, almost sounds like what Jesus is saying is his determination of how he recognizes the sheep from the goats, it all hinges on our treatment of the needy. Doesn't it sound like that? That Jesus is simply saying, like, "Well, when you feed the hungry, when you clothe those who need clothes, when you visit people who are sick, that's what I'm basing this whole thing on." And indeed, many have suggested that's what Jesus is actually intending to say. There are some who go so far that actually Jesus was never really intending on creating a whole religion of his followers. He was simply trying to show people that we ought to just be kind to one another. Which, by the way, we should. We should. And we should be kind and gracious and generous to everybody. To everybody without any distinction. We should be like that, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. And I'm not just saying that because of all the other passages that exist in the Bible that tell us in no uncertain terms what this final separation will ultimately be based on. I think the simplest way that you can put it, the easiest, clearest, simplest way that captures the whole Bible's teaching on what this final separation will be about. In other words, like, how will Jesus recognize who to put in the right and who to put in the left? It all comes down to what you do with Jesus. And that's actually consistent with the very thing that Jesus is saying here. It's the same thing that we read elsewhere in the Bible. That what we do with Jesus is the thing that determines where we stand in this final separation. One of the clearest, simplest, shortest, briefest ways it's put, for example, Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation, no judgment. No fear of judgment, no rejection, no fear of rejection now, no fear of separation then for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean, in Christ Jesus? This is a simple shorthand way for speaking about those who put their faith in Christ Jesus, or those who put their trust in Christ Jesus. For those who believe that Jesus is who he said he was, for those who believe in and trust that Jesus accomplished what he said he came to accomplish. And one of the main things that Jesus came to accomplish was his purchasing of a people who would belong to him, that no one could ever take away from him, so that he could purchase a people so that those people would belong to him, not ultimately based on their own righteousness, not ultimately based on their own goodness, not ultimately based on their own merits, but that his purchase of them would actually be based primarily on what he did for us by laying down his life on the cross to remove our sin, to reconcile us to God so there's no fear of rejection. And the Bible teaches that again and again and again and again. And I think Jesus is teaching that exact same thing right here in this passage. It all comes down to who we understand are the least of these. See, when Jesus talks about the least of these, he's not simply talking about the needy of this world. And when Jesus says the least of these, when Jesus says the least of these, my brothers, he's not saying the least of these, you know, my brothers, and referring to the people he's talking to as my brothers. No, he's saying whoever does it to the least of these who are my brothers does it to me. The only people that Jesus ever talks like this about are his own disciples. His own followers, his own people, who he's spoken this way about, even right here in Matthew's gospel. He said this back in Matthew chapter 10. He said, whoever receives you, he's speaking to his disciples, he's going to send them out into the world. He says, whoever receives you receives me. What happens to you basically happens to me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. He says this. One verse later, he says, whoever gives one of these little ones, and he's referring to his disciples. I know that because of what he goes on to say. He says, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, not because they're in need, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And Jesus also completely redefined how he understood who his own family was when he was teaching his disciples. His disciples were sitting at his feet. His own mother and brothers were outside calling him, saying, come on out. And he said, who are my real mother and brothers? It's these. It's my disciples. It's those who follow me. It's those who have trusted in me, who believe in me. It's those who have
surrendered their lives to me, who are my brothers and sisters. And it's that specific group who's in need. Jesus says, when you do something to one of my people, to even to one another who are in need, even in this particular local church, he says, when you do it to one another, it's you're doing it to me. Like I said, the answer to the question of how you fare in this final separation still always comes down to what you do with Jesus. The incredible thing is that Jesus so identifies with his church that what you do with the church is also what you do with him. That's what Jesus is saying here. Just think about that for a moment. This isn't the only place, by the way, that this comes up in the Bible. This is the same thing when Paul is persecuting the church. And do you remember what happens when Jesus shows up and he finds Paul on the road to Damascus? He doesn't say, hey, why are you persecuting the church? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my people? No, he says, why are you persecuting me? You can imagine Paul's confusion when he's like, Lord, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Just you realize there is no other entity on earth that Jesus so closely identifies with like he does his church. So much so that what we do to one another in the church is the same as what we do to him. In some ways, I think that's great news for many of us here, that Christ is willing to be united with us so closely. I mean, just think about that. That means that when you hunger, Christ is saying he hungers. When you're sick, he's sick. When you feel alone and unwelcomed and stuck and all these things, he feels those things too. If that's true of you, it's also true of everyone else in the church. I also hope this comes as an encouragement to you. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, but you feel like, man, whatever the whole least of these things amongst the Christians are, I feel like that. I feel like I'm always the one who's in need. I'm always the one who's got nothing to offer. I'm always the one who other people need to help and need to serve. Maybe you feel tempted like, yeah, I guess I'm welcome at church, but I should probably come in here hanging my head a little bit because I've got not have much to offer. Oh, no, 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 no. If you're in Christ, and if you're in the least of these, you don't come in here with your head hanging. Jesus identifies with you. And when it comes to this final separation, Jesus says, listen, the thing I'm looking for is how my people cared for you, because that's how they cared for me. Look, that also means if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you feel like, or if and you're not a Christian and you feel like you've got nothing to offer, and what you need to do is get your whole life sorted out so that you can be the kind of person who has something to offer to then become a Christian, disavow yourself of that notion immediately. Because Jesus loves to welcome the poor and needy to himself. Here's the other thing this means. This also means that you and I who are here in this church, and maybe however you want to define, even if you don't want to define it as technical, like literally not having any clothes to wear to get here on a Sunday, even if you want to just take the whole category of the least of these more broadly, but you don't see yourself in that category, just be careful. Be careful that you don't ever pit the mission of the church against the thing that Jesus says that he's looking for on that final day. You know, so often we can be preoccupied with this idea that no, the main thing that we need to be, we always need to be doing this kind of thing, but always out there. The main thing that Jesus cares about is how we care about the poor and the needy and the hungry out there in the world. And once again, we got to care. But not in the exact same way. What Jesus is saying is that he expects us to have a priority for one another here in the church. Because he's made us a family. And he's made us a family at great cost to himself. So be careful. Anytime you're tempted to say or to think or to feel, I love Jesus, I love my Lord, it's his people I don't particularly care for. Or even, like I love the Lord and I love the mission of the church. Let's get out there and do it. Great. But be careful that you don't ever get confused thinking you're pleasing the Lord by privileging his mission by neglecting the church. Because you can't do that. You can't do that because of the way he so closely identifies with us. And he's willing to so closely identify with anyone here this morning who would give their lives to him. And if you do, there is no fear of judgment on that final day. Only the hope of reward, of entering into the kingdom when everything will be set right. But until that day, as long as he delays, it means a life of loving and serving one another. One writer put it this way, rather poetically, speaking from the perspective of Jesus. I'll close with this. I have come with one purpose, to capture for myself a bride. By my life, she is lovely. By my death, she's justified. But I haven't come for only you, but for my people to pursue. You cannot care for me with no regard for her. If you love me, you will love the church.